We're in Hebrews 11 today. And if you have your bulletin, you'll see the text is Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22. And we are, and there's, it, and it's kind of a, it's a passage that I think you can kind of put, pick up out of this sequence. It doesn't have to be completely in sequence, but we are going to do a little bit of an introduction to kind of remind you where we were and what we're doing at that point in time. You recall when we started chapter 11, I took you back to chapter 8, which begins this part of the book. This chapter 11 and 12 wrap up the writer's teaching on the sanctuary of heaven, on true reality, what we're really looking forward to versus the present reality. And just to read verses 8, 1, and 2 again, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Now, this is 8, 1, and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Our high priest ministers in the true temple, the sanctuary of God's presence. This is the real temple he's talking about, the presence of God. These words just introduce this concept of the true reality that continues to grow through from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 12. What we might call the truest form of reality, because what we live in is indeed reality. This is a real place that we are today. This is not some computer-generated illusion. This is reality. But there is reality that is unseen as well. We were just talking about Iran this morning. Our brother Jim was talked a little bit about those folks being saved in Iran. I've never been there. I've never seen it. I've seen pictures of it, but it's unseen. It's an unseen reality to me. Heavenly places are an unseen reality where God is. We think of those things as being spiritual and not solid, but something ethereal, unknown. This is what we can touch and feel, and so we say, oh, this is real. But the writer of the Hebrews is arguing that we've got it backwards. That's not a lesser reality. That is actually more real, if it can be such a thing, than this. We are not Platonists. That is, this world is not, as I indicated before, not a shadow or an illusion or a dream. It's very real, but it pales in comparison to the unseen world. I quoted several times the New English Bible's translation of Hebrews 11:1. I'll read it again. And what is faith? Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of realities we do not see. And I think that captures the essence of it. And that's the element of Christian faith that we're talking about here. The writer to the Hebrews, not in contradiction to Paul's teaching on faith, but actually complementary with it, is this idea that faith makes us certain of realities we do not see. And that is really what chapter 11 is all about. He's not trying to give us a definition of faith in all its terms, because really he'd need a lot more than one verse to do that. But he's giving you this vignette of one facet on the diamond of faith, if you will. It makes us certain of realities we do not see. And the record of chapter 11 is the author's proof that people of faith do what they believe, even if they do not see the future reality. You know, remember the fundamental problem of the Hebrews to whom he's writing this book is that they were Jewish Christians considering going back, retreating into something behind them, not forward, but behind them, to a reality they were comfortable with. It was kind of warm and comfy. And this new Christian reality is a little hard. Persecution had come upon them. It wasn't comfy at all. Their neighbors didn't like them. Just think about those Christians in Iran we were just talking about. It was not at all comfortable, and it was all about a future reality that they were looking forward to that was unseen to them. The blessings the author was extolling were future, but their problems were now. Is this truly a better position than those who lived in the Old Testament economy, they are asking themselves, these Hebrews? Well, he's going to show us in this chapter, and we've already been through most of it, that no, actually, what the Old Testament fathers were living through is exactly what you're living through, trouble. But through faith, they see a future reality, and they grasp it as if it is right present in now. It's a true statement that the Bible's its own best commentary, and it also provides its own best introductions. And in case of our passage, this is really pretty easy because verses 13 through 16 provide a fantastic introduction to our... Let's read that back to Hebrews 11. Here we go. We're going to read verses 13 and 16. And this is a little parenthesis within the story of Abraham. He devotes a lot of ink to Abraham. And so a little parenthesis in here. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Do you notice the movement within those words? It is a forward-moving passage. They had opportunity. They wanted to go back to where they came from. This is, you know, this hopefully it was hitting his Hebrew readers right between the eyes. They had opportunity to go back, but they didn't because they know they have forward a homeland, one that has been promised to them. And they were willing thus to go through trials and problems. And so he's bringing that to them and hence to us as well. Nothing back there. Nothing back there to go back to. It's all forward. And that's where we find ourselves today. If the old country was so good, they would have gone back. All the Old Testament saints he's talking about here suffered persecutions and trials, but they knew that their future hope made it all worthwhile. So let's go on here. I'm going to skip a little bit down because I want to make sure I have plenty of time to talk about this business of the journey at the end. So we're going to start right in on Abraham. And this, as you might have guessed, we'll read the whole passage right now before us, and then we're going to go back. And you'll notice most of this passage today is about Abraham. So we're going to spend most of our time on him. But we're going to draw the lines between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph that our author draws for us. So we'll read verses 17 through 22. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's stop and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes to your wisdom, to your message through the Word. Through the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray, enable us to understand and hear and make the concepts that you have for us part of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Abraham's faith has already been an example for us in this chapter up to this point, starting with verse 8. But now the author brings before us that episode in his life that we must see as the pinnacle of his faith. The story in the Jewish tradition is known as the binding of Isaac. And in fact, we usually have other words we describe it, but if you talk to a Jew about the binding of Isaac, if he knows his Bible, he knows exactly what you're talking about. In order to better understand our text, we need to reacquaint ourselves with the story. So we're going to actually go back and read that story. It is so important that we understand every word of it. Otherwise, we're going to have a hard time understanding what the writer is giving us here. So we're going to go back to Genesis 22. If you want to just listen and read, I'll read for you. That'd be fine. But this is one of the great stories in the Bible. And we need to have it well set in our minds for the concepts that are ideas that are coming. Verse 1 of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. In our commentary, in his commentary on Hebrews, our friend, brother Dave McLeod points out that there are two kinds of tests that believers are subject to. The first kind is temptation itself, temptation to do evil. The Apostle James makes it clear in chapter 1 of his epistle that God does not tempt his people to do evil. They are tempted from within or from without, and from without by the world or the devil, but not by God. The second kind of testing is from God. It is not tempting, but approving. God often tests his people to prove their faith. This episode in the life of Abraham is that second kind of test. God had made great promises to Abraham, chief of which is that God would make from him a great nation, that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that all the people in the earth would be blessed through him. And that this future blessing, that promise, would be accomplished through a son to be born to him and his wife Sarah. There's just one problem, of course, as you remember that story. Both Abraham and Sarah were 90 years old. Sarah had never been able to have children. But despite the hopelessness that seemed apparent, Abraham believed God. Over and over again in his life, he trusted God. And in what seemed like hopeless situations, based on God's promises of the future, we see in him faith as defined here or as taught here in this chapter. Well, miraculously, Sarah conceives in her old age and bears the son of promise, Isaac. And when the child had grown to be a boy, perhaps a young teenager, God tests Abraham's faith in the manner that Dave McLeod had just described. God commands him to take this most precious son to the land of Moriah, which is a hilly region which would in the future be the city of Jerusalem. The city of David was ultimately the same place. And there, God told Abraham to slay his son and offer him up as a burnt offering in the same manner that Abraham would have offered up animal sacrifices to the Lord. Little parentheses here. When I was a boy, my parents bought me a portable record player. Now, this was before even cassette tapes, and I know half of you don't even know what a cassette tape is. I did have a reel-to-reel tape recorder, which was great for recording things, and we had a lot of fun with that. But if you wanted to listen to a recording, you had to have a record player with vinyl records on it, which are making a comeback today, which I find incredible. Today we would call them books on tape or podcasts, but back then we had spoken word records. And my parents had given me one that was the audio soundtrack, the spoken word soundtrack to a big budget movie back then called The Bible, In the Beginning. And this was back in the 60s. It was a full budget Hollywood production of the first half of Genesis, and it was really quite good. I'd seen it in the theaters, and I had here the audio of it. And it came out, I was about 10, and I remember listening to it over and over again. And you couldn't watch things on Netflix back then, okay? You had to put, you couldn't watch the movie when you want, but I could listen to it on the record player. And George C. Scott played Abraham, and I was particularly fascinated by this story, The Binding of Isaac, and I probably listened to it more than anything else on that. In the movie, God, and on my little record player, God approaches Abraham and commands him to sacrifice Isaac. And I love the way George C. Scott, he becomes angry. And he says to God, no, no. And I remember how different that was from the way my Sunday school teacher told the story. But also how much more realistic it seemed to me. And the emotion in his voice as he responds to God, how realistic that portrayal was. You know, we're not informed of the entire conversation between God and Abraham. We're only told what God tells him to do. But it's not uncommon for men and women of faith to voice questions or even objections to God when confronted by his will. True men and women of God have always wrestled with God's will and then submitted to him. Job didn't understand why he lost his family, his property, and his health. He not only questioned God, but objected to what God was doing. In the end, he surrendered to God's will. The life of Moses is replete with similar examples. So is the life of David. So are the lives of the prophets. Even our Lord in Gethsemane says that he doesn't want to drink this cup, which represents his death just less than 24 hours away by crucifixion. But yet, in that wrestling, he submits to the will of his Father. Have you ever wrestled with God? I have, many times, some just recently. And I'd be happy to talk about, we don't want to talk about me, but if you're interested, I mean, I think these kinds of wrestling are important for us to think about, and I'm happy to tell my stories. If you get close enough to God, you're going to wrestle with him. Like Jacob, you're going to get up limping. But when you surrender your will to him in that wrestling match, you, like Jacob, will walk forward in the dawn of the new day with a greater maturity and understanding of God and his ways. Perhaps like Job, you'll never understand it all. Maybe you won't understand any of what's going on, but you'll understand God better. And that, after all, is the goal. Ran across a quote by Timothy Keller, namesake but no relation, is this: God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. Could we possibly know everything he knows? No, of course not. Could we possibly love our spouses, children, and others as much as he does? No, although we sometimes pretend that we do. But we're made in his image, and as that image matures in Christ, you want the best for the people you love. But we can't love and we can't know from God's perspective. So we must come to the point where we bow to him and we trust him with our lives and the lives of the people we love. As we grow in grace, God tests us further. He pushes us further. More wrestling matches. And we see in his will things we understand even less. And we cry out in pain and maybe sometimes anger, and we wrestle again. But we get up with a new limp and a greater understanding of God. Abraham in this story reaches the heights of God's testing, at least that we know about. And it's in a manner that's unlike anything else I see in Scripture or in history, except for what it pictures between the Father and the Son of God. Like George C. Scott, I'm sure there was arguing with God, but it was settled in submission to God's will. And the result is that God was and is glorified, and we have a supreme example of faith. There was another side to this example of faith besides the sacrifice of a son, and that's the side that our author in Hebrews focuses on. To slay Isaac is to eliminate the promises of God attached to him. There were no other sons of promise to be born. Abraham and Sarah are both over 100 now. Isaac was it. Our author's whole point in this chapter, was, which we just presented in verses 13 and 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off and were persuaded of them, they embraced them. Well, Abraham's just been told by God to kill the one child through whom all these promises are to come. How is that going to work out? Well, our author tells us, and we're back in Hebrews 11 now. Our author tells us, Abraham thought about what God was telling him to do and the apparent contradiction with the promises he made. And he came to the only possible, in fact, the only logical conclusion. God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And this wouldn't be some near-death experience. This would be a burnt offering. After slaying him, he was going to burn his body on the pile of wood, just like he carefully arranged, just like he had for every animal sacrifice he had offered. Abraham was convinced that something miraculous was about to happen. But this something miraculous had never happened before in the history of the world. Unlike us who look back to the great resurrection of our Lord, or even to those who lived in Jesus' time who could look back to the resurrection of the widow's son, Elijah's time. Or even those walking with Jesus could look to the resurrection of Lazarus. No, it had never happened. There had never been anything like this happened before. He had come to know God over the decades. He's an old man now. And he himself had wrestled with God. He'd been disciplined by God. He had seen God's glorious actions. And he had come to know his ways. And he knew that this was what God was going to do. Because God does not go back on his promises. Now, the author to the Hebrew did not simply make up this idea that Abraham was trusting in God to resurrect Isaac. It's implicit from the Genesis record. What does Abraham tell his young men when he separates from them? He tells them, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Plural. Verb. We're coming back. Abraham knew that God was not some deistic idea of a creator who sets in place natural forces and then leaves. He knows that God is a God who acts, who interrupts history to reveal himself and to change history and to redeem the world, ultimately. To Abraham, resurrecting Isaac would be but a small thing to God. That's how God would make good on his promises. That is faith. That is the substance of our hope. That is the real message here. That, again, it's a forward-looking hope that Abraham has. Just a few exegetical notes before we go on to the other three stories, which are very short. The same verb to offer up appears twice in verse 17, the first verse. The first time it's in the perfect tense. It's really fascinating. He writes it. Abraham has offered up Isaac. In other words, completed act. It is presented as an accomplished fact with the continuing effects of the perfect tense. From God's perspective and ours, Abraham's obedience means the sacrifice of his son was as good as done. And that is implicit also in the words of God when he speaks to Abraham at the end of the narrative. But in the second instance, the tense is imperfect, indicating incomplete action. And ESV translates, he was about to offer up his son. I think it's one of those details in Scripture that I always just kind of marvel at. The word only begotten appears here, by the way, another note. Same word is in John 3:16 and elsewhere. And it is the usual translation of the Hebrew word for only. It's a very strong word, and in the Septuagint, it's usually translated beloved or only begotten. And the meaning is similar. It's not really a technical birth term, although we kind of, because of the etymology, we kind of think of it that way. What it means is extremely precious, specially beloved. That's the way the world, you know. And I think, again, that's a beautiful use of the word. He was it. He was extremely precious, the only one, the unique one, son of the promise. And then finally, he uses the word in the phrase in parable here. He received him back from the dead, figuratively speaking. And the language there is literally the word parable, as we see in the Gospels. In this construction, it means figuratively speaking. I think it's again a beautiful thing. Is if this already, from God's point of view, this is an accomplished fact. It's a beautiful story. I think you'll agree. Well, let's go on to Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You know, Isaac lived a rather ordinary life from what we know of the scriptures. He grew old. His eyesight became poor. He really liked savory meat dishes. We don't know a lot about him. But he knew the prophecy told to Rebekah, his wife, when the two twins were born, that the older would serve the younger. And while he, you know the story, that Jacob stole Esau's birthright by pretending to be his older brother. Yet, when Isaac realized that he's been fooled and that he'd given his blessing to Jacob, he remembered that Jacob was the son of promise. And the blessing remains. Even when Esau comes running in and says, how could you do this? And he said, no, this is the way it will be. The message here is that Isaac did not personally realize the blessing, but he saw it from afar off, and he knew that the son of promise was Jacob. And the blessing remained. Verse 21 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph. You know the story. It's in Genesis 48. Manasseh and Ephraim. And they came before him. And Ephraim's on the Jacob's left. Israel's left. And he crosses his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim's head. And Joseph says, oh, father, you know, no, you got it mixed up. The right hand's supposed to go on the oldest boy to get the blessing. He said, no. Ephraim was the son of promise. He deliberately do it. Even in his old age, Jacob, it says, he's kind of leaning, pulls himself up on his bed, leaning on his staff. Even in his old age, he didn't just mail it in. He knew who the son of promise was and where the blessing were to go. Okay, next one. Joseph. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Like Jacob, Joseph is facing death, but he's still looking forward to the promises. Now, I find this verse really fascinating, because it seems to me, if the assignment was, okay, you're going to write a chapter on the great heroes of faith. Okay, do I get to write about Joseph? Yes. Great. Man, have I got a lot of material. I got 20 chapters. Some of the best 20 chapters in the whole Old Testament. But we only get this one. This is it. And so, me being a inquisitive question, I said, Lord, what's this about? You could have had not just paragraphs, chapters on the faith of Joseph. But the point here isn't just to provide examples of relying on God, but examples of relying on the promises of God to be fulfilled in the distant future. And Joseph is dying in Egypt, where all his family has come to be saved from the famine. You remember the story. He knows that Egypt is not the promised land. He's in the wrong place. They're all in the wrong place, but they're here by the providence of God. He knows it. God's will that they be here. But the land of Canaan is the promised land. And he brings to remembrance to his sons that they are to return. And they will return. And in fact, in the ESV, they use the word Exodus, and that's the right word. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites. The King James says the departure means the same thing. But I like the fact they use the word Exodus there because it makes our dull brains understand. Oh, yeah. He's not talking about going to the store. He's talking about the departure. Back to the promised land. He reminds them of that. They will return to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he wants them to carry his bones there after he has died so that he may be buried with his father in the promised land. Even in old age, on his deathbed, Joseph is preoccupied with the promises of God. That's faith. Are you preoccupied with the promises of God, even though they are unseen? That's the faith our author wants us to be. That's the nature of faith that he wants us to be preoccupied with. The passage strikes me, this whole passage strikes me with the idea of finishing life well. And if you don't miss, if you don't get that, then he's going to remind you when you turn the page into chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let's lay that aside too, and let us run with endurance or with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. For me, this metaphor, he picked the right metaphor. That of a race and finishing it well. When I was preparing for this, I thought of only one thing, and probably nothing that you would have thought of. But I thought of a race that I watched on TV when I was 16 years old. It was one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. I'd not seen it again in over 40 years, but thanks to YouTube, I was able to watch it again a few years ago. And we're going to try and share it with you. Well, I was never fast enough to compete. I enjoyed middle distance running, and which is like everything between, about 800 meters and 3,000. And few of us people get interested or excited about the 800 meter race in the Olympics, but I always did. And I watched this live in 1972, and you will hear, this is the old ABC production, and you will hear Jim McKay. Those of you old like me, remember he was the voice of the Olympics. And all I'll say to you is pay attention to the guy wearing the golf cap. Hopefully this comes through.
Before we know if Dave is seriously injured or really just lining back to He's not too bad because it was quite a bad pace through that first 200 meters. And as you said, here goes the Kenyan striving for the lead, coming up to the bell lap. Wait and Uku. Okay, right with him is Andy Carter, Craig Breton, Dieter Fromm of East Germany. Those are the four right now. They're on the bell lap. The split is 52.3. And Dave just pulled up here and got the outside of Arzano. He was having boxed in perfectly. Let's hope Dave makes a move down this back stretch. The team is running on the mirror reflection of each other. In first and second, in front of the other. There's our guy from Soviet Union going to the lead now. There goes our guy on the field. Taking the lead, Dave Wallace bringing him in. He's not in too bad position right now. I think Dave's in great position on this. At this point, he's in perfect position on the outside. Good striking distance to this last 200 meters. Stand by for the kick of Dave Wallace. If he's got it, he could make it. But he's going to take our guy and the genius. And here he comes.
Wasn't that amazing? You ever see a guy back so far on such a short race? Make it up? By the way, that's the last American to win the 800 meters. An event we used to dominate, by the way. But Dave Waddell's still alive and living in Memphis, Tennessee. We've probably never heard of Dave Waddell before. To students of track, coaches, that race, they go back to that race, actually. And look at it, now that you can look at it again, because honestly, what happened after, right, with a few days later was the tragedy of the Munich Olympics, where the some Arab terrorists, kidnapped and then ultimately killed members of the Israeli Olympic team. And everything else that kind of happened that year just kind of everyone forgot about, including this race. I never forgot about it because I just was amazed by it. It's an interesting race. You may have seen the time there. He won the race in 1 minute 45.86 seconds, or just a little less than 106 seconds. And it appears like he was just like, whoa, what was wrong with him? I mean, he was way far back, and I mean, it's just, how is he ever going to do it? And these other guys are flying, and man, at the end, he turned on the afterburners. And, wow, well, you may have heard them say that the race was 52, the leaders were 52.3 seconds, first half. He was about 53 seconds. He ran the second half of the race in 53 seconds. In other words, the amazing thing about this race, and even track coaches will tell you, the two halves were run in 53 seconds. Every quarter, about 26 and a half seconds. Every 200 meters, about 26 and a half seconds. Every 100 meters he ran was just a tad over 13 seconds. The message is, it wasn't that Dave just found the second gear in the end of that race, but he just continued at the same pace throughout the race, while everyone else is going out strong like jackrabbits and had nothing left at the end. And I think the message is obvious. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Those others didn't finish well. Dave did, but he didn't run faster. He wasn't looking, as Christians, we're not looking for some sort of capstone to your life, some sort of great thing, No. To finish well means to do what you were doing 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Now, I'm getting old, and there's a lot of stuff physically I can't do that I used to do. But you know what? I see young men here doing those things that I used to be able to do, and that's great. They're in the time. And my job now is to do what I can do at a comparable pace. That's what it means to finish well. It's simply doing what you've always done and doing it to the glory of God. So the message is, from Hebrews. Look forward, maintain the pace, and finish well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Abraham. We pray, Lord, that in the trials and struggles of life, Father, that you be kind to us when we wrestle with you and question what you're doing and why. That you would lead us into a life of submission to your will. Father, we would keep our eyes fixed on that which we do not see, the culmination of your promises. We're so thankful for them. Thank you for the record of all these wonderful men and women who went before us, who trusted in realities they could not see. Let us be like that, Lord. And let us be like Dave Waddell, who maintains a constant pace throughout life. Lord, let us finish well. Let us finish at that pace that you have designed for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.